Do you want unity in the church?
Yeah.
Didn't get much out of this side, got a little out of this side. Brothers, do you want unity in the church?
Yes.
Because if you don't, you might as well leave, because that's what we're here to talk about. And if it isn't a passion of yours, that's going to be a problem. Because Satan is working overtime to bring disunity in the church. Right. You know this. We have to be passionate men for unity.
Amen.
We have to be. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You know this verse. We are called to be men of unity. Mm-hmm. Have you ever read Psalm 133?
Yeah.
Put your eyes on that text. Psalm 133, very short psalm. One message in that psalm. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Unity is an appeal throughout Scripture. Jesus, he prays not only for his apostles, but for us in his high priestly prayer. John 17, verses 20 and following, he says, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. When Jesus places that much emphasis on unity, when the Holy Spirit places that much emphasis on unity, I have to ask me, do I have an emphasis in my life that says I want to bring unity with my brothers and sisters? Well, what does that look like? It's one thing to say we want to be men of unity, and that's good, and that's right. But what does it look like? How do we achieve it? I have a lesson today that was prepared 2,000 years ago. I didn't write this lesson. The Apostle Paul wrote this lesson as he wrote his letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be looking just at Ephesians chapter 4. It's his lesson on how to be men of unity. All I'm going to do for you today is unpack it and proclaim it.
Amen.
But this is from the Spirit. If you have a problem with this lesson today, you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with the Apostle Paul, because he says this is how unity comes about. You think about the letter to the Ephesians. Here's this group, much like the Romans, Jews and Gentile backgrounds coming together. Think about their background. A Jew has been brought up his whole life thinking less of the Gentiles. A Gentile has been brought up his whole life thinking less of the Jews. And yet now in Christ, they are brought together in one body.
Amen.
The wall of hostility that they had towards each other is supposed to be broken down. It's supposed to be common ground. The common ground is Jesus. They all needed him. We all need him. That's our center, is Jesus. But even though that wall of hostility has been broken down, habits are hard to break. When you've been brought up your whole life thinking one way towards a specific people, it's hard to leave that all in the past. And so for the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lets them know of the blessing of Christ that was planned before time began. Before there was time, God had a plan to save man through Jesus Christ. And he unpacks how even the Gentiles have been brought into this. And we are all one. Not I'm one and you're three quarters one. We're one.
Amen.
Equal. But they still had problems understanding how could we have unity with such diverse backgrounds. As we go to Ephesians chapter 4, I don't know what your heading is. Mine is unity in the body of Christ. That was put there by a man, but it's spot on. He's going to break down how we as men of God can bring unity. There's three things he's going to unpack. Having the right attitude. Whew, that's a tough place to start. Having the right foundation. And then having the right leadership. We start with the first. You cannot skip the first. You cannot skip having the right attitude. I would say this is the toughest part of unity, is having the right mindset. Let's let Paul tell us what we should do. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, listen to this word, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is a powerful beginning to this. I beg of you, I urge you, I plead of you to walk in a manner, live your life in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Worthy. Many times we'll hear that word and we'll say, well, we're not worthy. Well, Jesus died for you. You are worthy. 100% worthy.
Amen.
How do I walk in a manner that is worthy of what Jesus did for me? It's a walk or a lifestyle that says I honor him by what I do. And as I look at what I do, there are times I say this does not honor him. Am I the only one in this room?
Preach.
And that's when I repent. Because I go back to this urging. And I go back to this realization that everything I do is to honor him. Because he gave everything to save me. And to save you. And to save all mankind who would follow him. So we start with a powerful punch. Walk in a way that honors him. Walk in a way that says, I understand I was dead and lost and unable to do anything of my own to redeem myself, to save myself, to ransom myself. I could do nothing. It wasn't that, well, I just needed a little help out of a bad situation. No, I was dead. And there was no life in me. But God saved me.
Amen.
Through the sacrifice of Jesus, where he substituted his life for mine and died the death that I deserved. What did he deserve? He didn't deserve that. He was the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God. And he said, I'll take your punishment and give you life. And so now I live in a way that honors that. Not to earn it. Brothers, we can't earn it.
That's right.
Nothing we can do can outdo what we've done. And I don't care how much you feel you've tipped the scales. There is no earning salvation. Amen. It is a gift that God has freely given each of us.
Amen.
And so we start with attitude, but it starts with Jesus. You see, I can tell you to do things and you say, well, the preacher said, no, no, no. I do it because of what he did. I live my life in a way that honors him because of what he did. Well, what are the attitudes we need if we are going to have unity? Well, I think it starts with Jesus. And it should never leave Jesus. But he gives us some qualities or attitudes. I'm not sure which translates best in this environment, but an attitude or a quality of thinking and living that will honor what Jesus did. I don't know how many of you had a brother or a sister growing up. This is where you can put a hand up. Did you always get along with that sibling?
No.
Did your mama ever say, stop fighting? But could she force unity? She could stop the fighting. But unity comes from an attitude. It comes deeper than just stopping an action. There is something at the core of this that we need to be focused and primarily living along the lines of. And the first quality he lists is a heavy hitter. Humility. If we are going to be men of unity, and you said you want to be, and I said I want to be, we want to be men that bring unity, the first place we start is not power and strength. In fact, that's not anywhere on the list. It is humility. Humility is a characteristic that is very, very, very important to unity. In fact, I would say humility is essential to unity.
Amen.
I'll say that again. Charles got it. Humility is essential to unity.
Amen.
A few of you got it. Pride is the enemy to unity. If humility is essential, the biggest offender of unity is pride. It's what I want. It's the way I like it. It's the way I think it should be. And Greg did such a good job setting the table for that talk right there.
That's right.
I want you to think about humility. I want to bring up my brother Paul. Humility is a person that the minute you meet them, they want to know all about you. And they care about you. And they show that they value you. And you hear very little about them. Does that sound like Paul Hill?
Yes.
The minute he sees you, he wants to know how you are. What can I do to help you? Is he interested in himself? It's not even on the table. He's interested in you. Do you want people with humility in your life? Yes. They're easy to become friends with. They make you feel so good to be alive that they care about you. There's a contrasting attitude. A person that comes up to you really doesn't value you, just wants you to know about them. There's a difference. We don't get along with people who are prideful as easy. Kind of difficult. If we're going to be men of unity, humility opens the door. It lets everybody in that building, everyone in your congregation, everyone in that house know that you value them. It doesn't mean that you think you are worthless. That's the wrong idea of humility. It's the fact that you don't even think of yourself at all. You're interested in the good of others. And I see that in my brother Paul and so many others in my life. And I'm thankful for those men that showed me an example of caring about other people and leave yourself behind. I'll tell you why I like that I have examples, because it shows that they're following our ultimate example of humility.
That's right.
Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was king and is king of all things. He has authority over all creation. And yet he humbled himself. He humbled himself and said, I will count myself less so that I can help you. He left heaven to come here and live as one of us.
Amen.
And not to live as one of us on the far, on the high mountains, in the castles, or in the palaces. No. That is not how he came. He came humble. In the humblest of situations. Born in a stable. Living without really a house to call home. Money? No. None to speak of. Why would he do that? Because he counted us more significant than himself. Listen, brothers. If I don't follow that example, who do I make myself out to be? I'm saying I'm not willing to do what Jesus did for me. I'm not willing to count you more significant than myself. Who do I think I am? The King of Kings didn't do such a thing. He said, you are valuable to me. So valuable, I'll die for you. That I'll leave heaven and come and die. Philippians 2:3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's humility.
Amen.
Philippians 2:7, talking about Jesus, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I honor him by living in humility, not just saying the words, but counting you more significant than me, putting your needs above mine, serving you. Why? So that people will pity me or say good things? No, to honor him. Because that's what he did for me. The first key to unity is humility. The second key Paul lists. In fact, let me just read the text, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Yours might read meekness. With patience. Bearing with one another in love.
Amen.
What we heard about humility and going hand in hand with humility is gentleness or meekness, doesn't matter how you translate it. It's the same original word. And that is the second key to being men of unity. We must count others more significant, but we also must treat each other with meekness / gentleness. Meekness. There's a word. There's a word that in the English language has been used and abused and misunderstood and kicked to the curb because we don't want any part of it. It sounds like weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Amen. Gentleness is not weakness. Neither one of those English terms means to be weak. But that's what we get in our head. And so, possibly, when we have disunity in our family, it may be because we weren't gentle or meek with the other brother or the sister. I love the definition of the original language of this word. It means a concept of taming a wild animal. Let's take a horse. A horse that is running wild, a stallion that is powerful. And he's brought under control. He's tamed to where a rider could be on his back. And he can ride that horse, and that horse follows wherever that rider tells him to go. And he does it humbly and gently. If that rider says, we're turning left, we're turning left. Does the horse have the power to overrule the rider? Yes. He still has all the strength and all the magnificence that he had when he was wild, but he has allowed his life to be put under control of another. When we are gentle and meek with our brothers and sisters, it is because God has control of our reins. And we are treating them the way God wants to treat them. And it may not be our first reaction. It may not be what comes natural. Because they just said something that was kind of offensive to me. Well, what would I normally do? I would lash out at them. but I'm gentle and meek, and I'm letting God control my response. And so I respond with gentleness, with meekness. Do you see how not being gentle causes division? You said something that kind of took me off guard, and I said something harsh in return. I wasn't gentle. I wasn't meek. Well, what do we have now? A divide. And now they're talking to their family about how I responded, and now there's a bigger divide. If I would have responded with gentleness and meekness, we could have had restoration. But instead, you want to go toe-to-toe with me? Let's go. That's how the world reacts. It says, let's go. Let's fight it out. No, we're men of unity.
Amen.
We respond by saying, I value you more than me, and I'm going to gently respond to you with meekness, like a rider on a horse, and that horse says, I will follow God wherever you lead me. Even though this isn't how the world reacts, you have the reins. And I hope that imagery translates. I didn't know if it would, but I think it does. Let God take the reins of our life. Who is our example of this quality of meekness? It's an easy question. It's Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be nailed to the cross. Was it because he was powerless to do anything about it? What could he have done? He could have sent one. One angel slew 185,000.
That's right.
It wasn't because he was powerless. It wasn't because he was weak. It was because he said, God, I want your will done in this. There's going to be times when we might want to combat one another, and we've got to be gentle, and we've got to be meek, and let God take control of the reins. The other brother, the other sister, they may not have that mindset, but you have that mindset. You do everything in your power to bring peace, to bring unity. The third word, we don't even need to talk about patience. Easy. We've all got patience, right? No problem. Wrong. Do you know another translation for the word patience? Long suffering. Ooh, sounds beautiful. Give me more of that, right? It sounds terrible, but it isn't. It says to my brother, I will be patient with you a long time. Brother Mike says, you want to do UKBI? We'll be patient as you do your courses. We'll be long suffering with you. I love patience when it's shown towards me. Don't you want more people to be patient with you? But where is my patience with them? You see, humility, gentleness, patience. Paul, I think you're on to something. I think the Apostle Paul was really on to how we bring unity. We count others as more significant than ourselves. We are gentle in how we respond to one another, and we are patient. We are patient with one another. My response to being patient is, God, don't you know how people are, though? Don't you understand how people can react? How can I be patient with that? Don't you understand, Lord? Yes, he understands.
Yes, Lord.
Because he's been patient with me my whole life. I have aggravated or given him opportunity to be aggravated with him numerous times, and yet he is patient with me. Put your eyes on the text as we go to Exodus, all the way back to Exodus 34. Many of you know right where we're going. Exodus 34. And if you don't know where we're going, mark this one down. Exodus 34, 6 and following. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God is. He is so patient with us. Aren't you thankful?
Amen.
I'm so thankful. And now we, in honor of who He is, we are patient with one another. We are patient with the weaker brother. You know, that weaker brother might actually be the stronger brother who is being patient with you. We may actually have this totally turned around. Be patient with one another. Suffer long with each other. There may be a point that things come to a head and we have to work through some things, but make that something long. Be more patient and less short-tempered. Long-suffering does not equal short-tempered. They're the opposites. Long-suffering brings unity. Short-tempered, division. Comes to this fourth quality, which, again, is hand-in-hand. They're all hand-in-hand qualities. Bearing with one another in love. That doesn't just simply mean I tolerate you.
That's right.
It's more than that. It says, I'm going to continue walking alongside you, even though we've got some differences, even though maybe your personality is a little different than, I've got one of those personalities. One of those different personalities. I can be a little bit much at times. And I'm thankful on this trip, I have 16 people who are bearing with me in love. The key is the end, in love. Why would I just bear with random people? Because of the love Christ showed me. So all we're doing is reflecting Jesus in all of this.
Amen.
How can't that bring unity? If Jesus is at the core of everything we do, it should unify us as one. Having that right attitude. Bearing with one another in love. I don't know if you've ever seen a scenario like this. A large dog walking along the road, and there's a little dog that's jumping up and nipping at the dog's ears. And that dog just tolerates it and just keeps going by. It's fine. This is fine. Sometimes I might feel that way to a brother. Sometimes a brother might feel that way towards me. But we're going to keep walking together. We're not going to lash out. No, we already covered that. We're going to be gentle. We're not going to say, but you don't know. This is what I want. No, we already covered that in humility.
Amen.
All of this comes together to bring one result. Verse 3. All those four qualities bring about this. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity and peace. But it starts with our attitude. And if you don't have the right attitude, you can pretty much forget unity. It is at the core of how unity comes about. However, unity in what? I can be unified on a sports team. We could all celebrate the same sports team and have unity. We could have unity in atheism. We could all be unified in atheism. A false doctrine. We could all be unified in a false doctrine. Paul says, you not only have to have the right attitude, you have to have the right foundation to this unity. That's the second part we're going to look at. Is the right foundation to build this unity on. Because it must be on the right foundation. And he goes into what that foundation is. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Amen.
So unity is not just about the attitudes. That's essential, but we have to have the same foundation. We will not have unity if we do not have these core essentials. These are essential. These are not up for disagreement. These are not non-essentials. We must all agree on these ones. One body. You see, the church is one body. It isn't a Jewish body here and a Gentile body here.
That's right.
It is not, I'm from this culture here and I'm from, no, we are one body. There is no longer a dividing line. How do I know that? Because there's only one head. Amen. Ephesians 1:22 says he is one head. How many bodies does a head have? One. And we are part of the one body if he is the head. That's where our unity starts, in the one body. And one spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells each of us as believers. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that we are God's temple and that his spirit dwells in us. We have one spirit. He is transforming us into his image. He is the spirit. That one spirit not only indwells you, he is changing you if you give him your life. He won't force this on you. You have to let go of the reins and say, transform me. You have all of me. Change me. You know what else he is doing? He is sealing us with a promise. A promise that we are adopted into the family of God, and no one can take that away.
Amen.
That Holy Spirit is the seal stamping your life that says, I belong to him. You can choose to walk away. But as long as you're walking in the light, that seal is there. One spirit, one body. These are essentials, brothers, that we have to agree on. One hope that belongs to your call. Hope. Another word that has been messed up in English, in the English language. Hope, like, oh, I hope this is going to happen. No! It is a sure conviction this is going to happen.
Amen.
We have that assurity that when we die, or if Jesus comes first, we will be with him and be like him for eternity.
Amen.
That our sins have been removed. Now, how about this for an illustration? As far as the east is from the west, I don't know which way is which, but that's how far our sins have been removed. We have that assurance that with our faith put in Jesus Christ, baptized into his death, coming in contact with his redemptive work on the cross, we come up forgiven as we walk with him. We have that one hope. And that's what we look forward to with confidence. He wants us to be confident. He says, I write these things so that you may know.
Amen.
You have this. One Lord. One Lord. Guess what? It isn't me. It isn't you. We are no longer Lord of our life. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ. Again, these are essentials we have to agree on. There is no room for dispute on these. How do I know? Paul says so. This is what we unify around, these essentials. One faith. There is only one person that we can put our trust in, Jesus Christ. You can't put it in a preacher. You can't put it in a leader. You can't put it in a family member. Your faith must be purely in Jesus and what he did on the cross. If it's in anything else, you've missed it. We have to have our faith in Jesus. We can't put our faith in how we do things and what we do. We do those things to honor him, but that is not the faith. The faith is what he did for for us.
Amen.
His redemptive work means everything. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." The faith, one faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that we find in the writings of Paul, that we find in the writings of Luke, Matthew, of Mark, of Jude, of John. The faith. And it's all in Jesus. One baptism. It's interesting when you get to one baptism, as you look at what people write, people, fallible people, they want to go every direction at this point. Well, he can't mean water baptism. He can't. Really. What would the audience that this would written to, what would be their immediate reaction when he says one baptism? Their immersion into Christ. It wouldn't be in anything else. There is one baptism. That is the place that I come in contact with what Jesus did for me. In the waters of baptism, I am put in touch with the blood that covers over every sin. Romans 6 tells me as I come up, a new creation.
Amen.
We're baptized into his death. Why? Because it's all about him. It's interesting, as people, we like to go off and make our own ideas up. If you'll just stick with Scripture, it will keep you centered. If you'll stick with what God has called us to do, every Lord's Day we take the Lord's Supper to remind us of one thing. It's all about him. And if I've started during the week to think it's all about me, I'm reminded at that table, I could do nothing if it weren't for him. That baptism is to remind us what he did for me and for you. One God and Father. It's all about that one God and Father. He's made this possible. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places."
Amen.
Brothers, if we think it's coming from anywhere else, we've missed it. One God and Father. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one hope. These are the seven core essentials that were unified under like a banner. And here is our rally cry as we go out to battle. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Those essential beliefs are where our unity is found. And they're not up for disagreement.
That's right.
They are the core of who we are. These are the things that Jesus has given us to rally around. And we are going to disagree on some other things, some opinions, some non-essentials. And Greg, you just don't even know how God worked through this meeting. Mm-hmm. Greg was given a topic. I was given a topic. I said, "I'm going to do Ephesians 4. And for a month, I sat there going, "I wish there was a way to get to Romans 14 as well. I wish I could walk you through Romans 14 as well. Because then you will see there is a path to unity, even when we disagree on some things."
That's right.
And we're going to disagree on some things. Some of them are going to seem very important, but these we cannot disagree on. I do want to make you aware of something. I have steps of working through times when you do disagree on these non-essentials. An instructor of mine shared it with me. Here's how we are, people. I was in class one day, and my instructor said, "At the end of this class, I'm going to help you know how to deal with a brother you disagree with." And at the time, I kind of had the wrong idea. I said, "Well, wouldn't you just disfellowship him?" And he's like, no. But that was how I'd been brought up, is that if we disagree, well, I'm done with you. And instead, the path to peace is right there in Romans 14. And let me throw this out to you. If you're the stronger brother, you're going to have to shoulder some of this.
Amen.
And you're going to have to humble yourself and say, well, even though I know I can do this, I'm not going to help that brother. So Paul has that workflow, that's not a good term, has that path that Paul lays out in Romans 14. Here's another interesting thing about Romans 14. Verses 1 through 3, we're to accept that other brother that we disagree with. Why? Because it says God has accepted him.
Amen.
I'm ready to disfellowship him, and God's like, why would you do that? I accept him. Never saw that before. Anyway, if you would like that PDF, Paul has it. Might be a help to you, might not. It's helped me. I'm afraid too often, as Greg so well put it, we disagree over non-essential things and we divide. Let's unify around these things. Let's keep the main things the main things. And let's stop worrying about these fringe things and get back to the core of unity, of one body, of one faith, of one Lord, all the ones. Get back to that. I have a few minutes left. I didn't know if we'd have time to get to this. I didn't know if I'd have to go over. You didn't want that. I didn't want that. But I think we can get there. Pick your Bibles back up, Ephesians chapter 4, because there's one last thing we've been given to bring unity. Verse 11. Brothers, I know we're just starting. This would have been a wonderful weekend to just spend on this topic. But I want you to remember this. Go back to Ephesians 4 time and time again and look at the template that God has given us for unity. Now it's going to get a little touchy. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, Amen. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Men, it's going to sound wrong. We have been given as a gift to the body. Amen. That isn't to say, well, look at me. No, you have been given as a gift to promote unity. That is your job when you are a teacher, when you are a shepherd, when you are an evangelist, when you are a member of this body, is to help bring unity. How are you doing? How am I doing? Do I take that responsibility seriously? God says we've been given as a gift. Do we see it that way? Are there attitudes that are keeping pride at the forefront? Why would I pick on pride like that? It's the enemy to unity. And every time we disagree, pride is going to step in and say, you're right, brother. You know you're right. Let him have it. Don't let him have it. Gentleness. Patience. Long-suffering. Bearing with your brother. Keep the main things the main things. Have a spirit of unity. Reflect the love of Christ to your brother, to your sister. Can you imagine if we all do that? I'm so thankful you've taken time out of your day to be here. Can you help promote this in your congregation? Can you help bring unity in your congregation by saying, I'll be the first to say, I may not do it perfectly, but I'm going to try to have these attitudes.
Amen.
Be transparent. Let people know that you struggle with these things. I struggle with these things. Pride tries to step in every time he gets a chance. When I open that door a little, he's kicking it open. Kick him out. Let Christ reign. Give God the reins to your life. Bring unity in your congregation. Thank you, brothers.
Amen. Amen.